Let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. If you're not that familiar with your Bible, Romans is in the New Testament, the sixth book, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. And this morning I am just going to read one small, little, but powerful verse, Romans 8:28. And if you have your place, let me hear you say amen. Amen. Great. Let's stand while God's word is being read here this morning. Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Let's pray. Father, it's just one small little verse. And Father, You have chosen me to stand here and learn it and share what I've learned and teach the people that You have put before me. Father, this is a task that I do not take lightly. I must speak in truth. So Father, I ask that as I open my mouth that You put the truth in my mouth and have that come out, Lord. It's important that we learn the right things. I do not want to do dishonor to You, Lord. I want to hide behind the cross. I want to glorify You. And all that is said here this morning, I decrease, Lord, and You increase. Because that's what You deserve and that's where You belong. And I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, we began a new sermon series titled Walking in Confidence. It's kind of on the heels of Biblical Salvation 101. Once we know that we are saved, how should we walk as Christians? And we should certainly walk in confidence. Amen? Amen. Our focus is going to be on Romans 8:28. One verse, but there's an awful lot that can be said about it. We are dissecting this verse so we can get a firm grasp on the truth and the promise that this verse offers. So we can, in fact, walk in confidence as Christians. As I said last week, Romans 8:28 is probably one of the most popular and one of the most memorized scripture verses in all the Bible. But I also believe that it is one of the most misunderstood and disbelieved verses in all of Scripture. Last week, we started by focusing on the fact that God works all things. We focused on all things last week. And it says, for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. That's what the Scripture says. But we all know that in life, that all things are not always good things, are they? Sometimes bad things happen. We find it easy to place good things into that category of all things, but sometimes we struggle when these all things include difficult or even tragic events. Charles Spurgeon, that 19th century preacher, that great preacher of Reformed theology, says this, "We know right well," and I quote, "we know right well that there are many things that happen to us in our lives that would be the ruin of us if we were always to continue in the same condition. Too much joy would intoxicate us. Too much misery would drive us to despair. But the joy and the misery, the battle and the victory, the storm and the calm, all these compounded make that sacred elixir whereby God maketh all His people perfect through suffering and leadeth them to ultimate happiness." End quote. Well, last week we talked about all things and I shared a personal story with you. And today we're going to focus on two more words. And those two words are God works. God works. It says, and we know from that in all things, there's all things, God works. So let's focus on that this morning. Let's start by asking this question. Is God in control? Okay, we say that, don't we? We say God is in control. But do we really believe God is in control? And that's kind of what we're going to get to here this week. Last week was a week to get practical. And today is the day that we're going to get theological. So let's see what the Bible says about what God controls. And let's establish three facts. And these three facts are your fill-in-the-blanks in the bulletins. And we'll go through them actually rather quickly. These are three fill-in-the-blanks that we've talked about before in previous sermons, but I just want to cover them one more time so we get our facts straight about three very basic but critical theological issues. First, I'm going to read Romans 5:12. Romans 5:12 says this, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all have sinned." We'll just stop right there at the end of verse 12. And let's fill in the blank for and what we learned from that quick little verse. And our fill in the blank would say this, Adam's fall in the garden caused sin and death to enter the world. Adam's fall in the garden caused sin and death to enter the world. We live in a fallen world, don't we? We see it all around us. Sin will happen. Death will happen. And everything in between that we categorize as bad is going to happen also because of this one event of the fall of man back in the garden. So the first fact we need to establish, sin and death are in the world, and that's a reality. Our second fact will take us to James chapter 1, and I'm going to read three verses there. I'm going to read verses 13 through 15 of the book of James, and let's establish a second fact. Starting with verse 13 of chapter 1 of James, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." Our second fill in the blank simply says this, and it's really off of verse 13. God cannot tempt us or cause us to sin. It just cannot happen. That's just not his nature. He cannot cause us to sin or tempt us to sin. God is perfectly, perfectly holy, and a perfectly holy God cannot lead any of us into sin. It just cannot happen. The Bible says here in the book of James, later on in verses 14 and 15, it says, our own evil desires cause us to sin. So if anybody ever asks you if there is something that God cannot do, you could say, yes, God cannot cause us or tempt us to sin. We do that all by ourselves. And sometimes we do it rather well, don't we? Okay, I'm speaking for myself. Okay, first fact, there is sin and death in the world. Second fact, that God does not cause us or tempt us to sin. And the third fact that we need to establish will come from the book of Ephesians. And I'm going to go to chapter 6 with that one. In Ephesians, and I'm going to read three verses there, verses 10 through 12. And let's finish setting this groundwork for the rest of the message here this morning. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 12 say this, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Our third fill in the blank says this: spiritual forces of evil exist, which we call Satan or the devil. Call it what you want. But there are spiritual forces of evil out there. Trust me, they do exist, and they are real. Do not be deceived. We have all felt their lure. We have all felt their enticement, and we have all felt their deceit in our lives. Not only felt it, but we have all also fallen prey to it. So there's the three facts that we need to establish. There is sin and death in the world, and God cannot cause us or tempt us to sin. And the third thing, there are spiritual forces of evil that exist in this world. Now, with that said, let's continue on. The devil is real. Okay? He is real. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is tempted by him. In John chapter 13, Judas is prompted by him. 1 Peter chapter 5 tells us not to be devoured by him. In Ephesians chapter 6, we are instructed to put on the full armor of God against him. In Mark chapter 5, a man is possessed by multiple entities of him. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we are told not to get trapped by him. James chapter 3, every evil practice comes from him. The devil is real. So here's the big question. If we have this force of good, let's call it God, if we have God on this side, and we have this force of evil, Satan, on this side, then how can God work all things if some of those things are at the hand of the devil? I think that's a fair question. The Bible does tell us in Romans 8:28 that God works all things. All things. That includes all things. But how can he work all things if some of those are at the hands of the devil, and we know the devil is real? Well, let's see what the Bible teaches, because that's where we have to go for the answers. The Bible teaches that God is a first fact. God teaches that God is omniscient. He knows all things, Psalm 147:5. So he's omniscient. The Bible teaches that God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful, Jeremiah 32:17. The third fact about God, the Bible teaches that God is omnipresent. He is everywhere, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. The fourth fact about God, the Bible teaches that God is sovereign. He has supreme authority over his creation. And that's found in Psalm 135, verses 5 through 7. Four things about God. He's omniscient, knows all things. He's omnipotent, he's all-powerful. He's omnipresent, he's everywhere, and he's sovereign. He has complete authority over his creation. Now, let's talk about Satan for a second. Satan omniscient? No. Is he omnipotent? Is he all-powerful? No. Is he omnipresent? Can Satan be everywhere at all time? No. Is he sovereign? Does he have complete authority over his creation? Well, that's an easy one. It's not his creation. So he doesn't have authority. So the answer to that is he sovereign? No, he's not. So what is he? So what is Satan? He's not omniscient, he's not omnipotent, not omnipresent, he's not sovereign. What is he? Well, certainly he is presented in Scripture as nothing less than God's tireless enemy. His plan is to steal, kill, and destroy. And whatever he does with a wicked and an anti-God, anti-holiness, an anti-life agenda. But whether he likes it or not, the devil is a servant of the sovereign God. And that's where we're going this morning. Let's start with Isaiah. I'm going to give some examples. Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. I know what you're thinking. Mike, that makes absolutely no sense. Let's see what the Bible says. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. It says this, "Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against a people who anger me, to seize loot and snatch plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets." Verse 7. "But this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy and to put an end to many nations." The nation of Assyria, and we know from history, he seized the northern kingdom of Israel. The nation of Israel seizes and plunders the northern kingdom of Israel and takes them into captivity. We would all agree that these actions are evil and they're sinful, would we not? To come in, to plunder, to kill, take people into captivity? Certainly doesn't seem like there's anything good about that. However, exile for Israel is God's plan, and it is His purpose. But Assyria does not know that. In verse 7, here's the proof that they don't know that. "But this is not what he intends," he mean in Assyria. This is not what they intend. This is not what they have in mind. Their purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. There is a word that we use in theology. It's called volition. Volition is making a choice or decision. Webster defines it as the power of choosing or determining. Assyria used their own volition in what they did. The Assyrians' sinful choices were real choices, and they were made by their own volition. But sin and Satan will serve the purpose of our sovereign God. One example. Let's go a couple books to the right, to the book of Jeremiah. Actually, the next book. Jeremiah, chapter 25. Let's see this at work again. Jeremiah, chapter 25, and I am going to start reading at verse 8. A very similar situation. Starting at verse 8, God's Word says this, "Therefore, the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north, and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and an everlasting ruin. I will banish them from the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the sound of millstone in the light of the lamp. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Verse 12. But when 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and will make it desolate forever. I will bring upon that land all the things I have spoken against it, all that are written in this book and prophesied by Jeremiah against all the nations. They themselves will be enslaved by many nations and great kings. I will repay them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. Ooh. The nation of Babylon destroys and ruins Judah, which is the southern kingdom of Israel, and takes them into captivity. If you want to read the history about that, go back and read 2 Kings chapters 24 and 25. Similar to what the Assyrians did. Wouldn't we all agree that these actions are evil and they are sinful? Yes, we would. However, exile for Judah is God's plan and it's God's purpose, but Babylon does not know that. And here's the part of that verse, those verses that I read to you this morning that really intrigues me about our sovereign God. Yes, they are sent to do that. And then in verse 12 says this, after 70 years, then he punishes them for their wicked ways. He punishes them for their guilt. The Babylonians' sinful choices were real choices made by their own volition. But sin and Satan will serve the purposes of our sovereign God. Another example, Genesis chapter 37. I won't read it all. Most of us are familiar with the story. It's the story of 12 brothers. One of them, his name is Joseph. Joseph is put in a cistern by his brothers, and then he is sold to Ishmaelites and carried off to Egypt. The brothers didn't like Joseph because he had these dreams. He was this dreamer, and they thought he was dad's favorite. After he was carried off, the brothers later reported to their father Jacob that Joseph was dead. We would all agree that their actions were evil and sinful. However, Joseph's slavery into Egypt, it is God's plan and it is his purpose. But the brothers don't know that. In Genesis chapter 45, verse 5, Joseph says this to the brothers after 17 years of being in Egypt. Joseph has risen to power. We all know that. He becomes the second greatest man in all of Egypt behind the Pharaoh. His brothers come down for some grain to take it back to the land of Canaan where they are living. And in Genesis 45, 5, Joseph says to his brothers, "And now, do not be distressed. And do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." And then in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph again says to his brothers, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me. But God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Joseph's brothers, their sinful choices, they were real choices. And it was made by their own volition. But sin and Satan will serve the purposes of our sovereign God. One more, and this is a New Testament example. We all know the story of the betrayal by Judas and the resulting death of Jesus. One commentary writes this, and I quote, "He," meaning Judas, "meant no good thing, nor did the Jews and Gentiles who gathered together in heart and mind to murder the Son of God," end quote. We would all agree that their actions were evil and they were sinful. But let's go to Acts chapter 2 and see what Peter says about this. Acts chapter 2, this is where Peter and the rest of them have just, this is Pentecost Sunday, Peter's given his Pentecostal speech. And he says this amazing thing in verse number 23. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Actually, I'll start with verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Verse 23, key verse. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Evil men doing what evil men do. A sovereign God doing what a sovereign God does. He puts it all together and makes it work all things out for those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. Acts 2:23. Once again, we see God's set purpose and foreknowledge are at work here. Sin and Satan are God's servant. Whether Satan means to be or not. We could go on and we could talk about Job. We could talk about Esther. We could talk about Paul and the thorn that he had in his side. A thorn that was a messenger of Satan, but yet sent for his good by God. We could talk about many others, but we'll just stop there for now. Listen, my friends, God does not see that the eggs are broken and decides to make an omelet. God is not handed a bunch of lemons and decides to make lemonade. God is not forever exercising damage control. God is in control. And we must come to believe that for Romans 8:28 to be true in our lives. For Romans 8:28 to ring true in our lives, we must understand that even the bad things, the evil things, and the sinful things are all under control, not caused, under control of our sovereign God. And I'll be the first one to say, if they are not, then I'm not so sure I want to serve a God who's not in complete control of everything. That's the kind of God I want to serve. If you love God, and if you are called according to His purpose, all things will be for good. Because God is working all those things out for you. That is God's promise. I'll end with this short little story. There were two churches in the Los Angeles area, and this is a true story. One church, a good, solid, Bible-believing church. The other church, they're kind of on the fringe of, let's get into something new, let's get into this faith and healing and health, wealth, prosperity, and all these things. One day, this church over here, let's call this Church A, noticed that they had some people from church sitting in their congregation. No one thought much about it. The next week, more people from Church B were attending Church A. After six consecutive weeks of people migrating from Church B into Church A, it was brought to the attention to the elders, who brought it to the attention of the senior pastor and said, we need to find out what's going on here. So the senior pastor decided to hold a little meeting after the service one day with all these people who have defected from Church B and are now coming to Church A. And in one quick question and with one quick answer, he found out what was going on. He simply asked, "Why are you here?" And one person spoke up and spoke up for the whole crowd and said this, "We are tired of hearing about the sovereignty of Satan." My friends, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Is Satan a pest? Absolutely. Is he a fly in the ointment? Of course he is. Do we need to put our spiritual armor on against him? Yes, we do. But when it comes to control, I know who's in control. And I know Satan is going to throw his best at each and every one of us. But I know this, God is in control. This week, as I was at work packing my boxes, I got some information that very much disturbed me. And I was frustrated. And I was thinking bad things. It just wasn't sitting right, this news that I heard. And I was starting to bubble up on the inside. I said, I kind of got to put this aside. So I went over here and started packing my boxes again. And I said, I need to start concentrating on working out my sermon for Sunday. And the only thing I could think of was, in all things, God works. And I immediately had to come to the conclusion, this other thing that happened over here falls into the category of all things. And it was very good, and it was very reassuring to know that even the frustrating things in our lives are under the control of the sovereign God. My friends, God is the one who is sovereign. God is the one who is in control. And that's how God can work all things for the good. We need to walk in confidence. As Romans says, Romans 8, 26 through 39, as a believer, if God is for you, who can be against us? We need confidence. As a believer, you are more than a conqueror in all things. We need to walk in confidence. As a believer, nothing will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We need to walk in confidence because, as a believer, God our good. Last we discussed all things. Today we discussed God. Next week we'll take another couple words from Romans 8:28 and see God. Trust me, it'll help us walk in confidence. Let's go to God in prayer.